الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على افضلهم وخاتم النبيين محمد الامين وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين اما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى كما ورد في سورة الحج اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير الذين أخرجوا من ديارهم بغير حق إلا أن يقولوا ربنا الله ولولا دفع الله الناس بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا ولينصرن الله من ينصره ان الله لقوي عزيز وقال تبارك وتعالى كما ورد في سورة البقرة وقاتلوا في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم وقال عز وجل كتب عليكم القتال وهو كره لكم وعسى ان تكرهوا شيئا وهو خير لكم وعسى ان تحبوا شيئا وهو شر لكم والله يعلم وانتم لا تعلمون وقال جل وعلا كما ورد في سورة الانفال وقاتلوهم حتى لا تكون فتنة ويكون الدين كله لله صدق الله العظيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي اللهم ربنا الهمنا رشدنا واعذنا من شرور انفسنا اللهم ارنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وارنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه اللهم وفقنا ان نجاهد في سبيلك باموالنا وانفسنا اللهم ارزقنا شهادة في سبيلك امين يا رب العالمين Dear brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In the last session, we have completed our discussion about the four steps of the revolutionary process in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is no one point here. All these four steps were going side by side. It's not one after the other. It's only in counting. Otherwise, all these four steps, they were going side by side. Dawah, continuing. Whosoever comes and accepts that dawah is organized. Now his tarbiyah and tazkiyah starts. And the verbal or physical persecution that has to be taken with sabr, patience, without any retaliation. So for 12 long years, rather more than 12 years, these four processes were continuing side by side. Then we know came the most eventful event, most decisive event, and that was Hijrah. What does it mean? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a base to launch his offensive. Please note my word. I'm using it deliberately, knowingly, consciously. Because it is the most hidden part of the seerah. Because the West, the Orientalists, they made much propaganda against the Muslims. That Islam was spread through the force of sword. And you know, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he succeeded in his mission by using force, not by persuasion. So some of our authors, including Maulana Shibli, and so many others, in the East as well as the West, in the Arab world as well as the Indo-Pak subcontinent, they became apologetic. No. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't fight any war offensively. It was for defense only. That is absolutely wrong. Because I told you, the conflict to start with is begun by the revolutionaries. The people who have vested interest in the existing political socio-economic system. They want status quo. It's the revolutionaries who say you are wrong. So the conflict started at Makkah also. When Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, La ilaha illallah, all these idols, your gods are false, and your system is repressive, exploitative. أَرَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ بِالدِّينِ فَذَٰلِكَ الَّذِي يَدْعُو الْيَتِيمَ وَلَا يَحُضُّ عَلَىٰ طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينِ. Then you, who are being criticized. In the same way, after Hijrah, the initiative, now I'm changing the word, not offensive, initiative. I use that word deliberately, because if you say it was defensive only, I have to use the word offensive. And there's a proverb, best defense is offense. Here, why do you change your word, that axiom? The initiative now was taken by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this I called, in the generalized terminology, the active resistance. The passive resistance now changing to active resistance. But please note, number one, the basis was that an alternate base has been provided to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ, and those who were with him at Medina. They had a base now to launch their initiative. Secondly, the permission came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The switching over from the fourth to the fifth step, in case of the revolution of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the decision was taken by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. That is why I recited the ayah number 40 of Surah Al-Hajj. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Permission is given to those who were wronged, against whom excesses were being made at Makkah. Now, before this time, the command and the order of the day for them was, keep your hands folded. Now their hands are open. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all powerful. He will help them. الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍ إِلَّا يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ. Those who have been turned out of their homes, who were compelled to leave Makkah, and the only crime was that they said, رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ, we believe in only one Allah. وَلَوْلَا دَفْهُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَ الصَّوَامِ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٍ وَمَسَاجِدُ يُذْكَرُ فِي اسْمِ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا وَلَيَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ. And Allah will surely help those who are helping Him. These Muslims, these Mu'mins, they are helping Him. They want to crush the revolt against Him. They want to establish His rule on this earth. They want to bring about that change. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They want to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them. So actually with this began the new era, the fifth step in the revolutionary process of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Historically speaking, please note, after Hijrah, the Prophet took 6 months in consolidating his position at Medina. He took 3 steps in 6 months. Number one, he built the mosque, the center of his activity. You may say it was the government house of the small city-state of Medina. It was also the place of teaching, not only a place of worship. It was also, you may say, although this word is not correct, because it was the Khanqah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Darul Uloom of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the government house of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the place of worship. Number two, the Mu'akhat Bain al-Muhadirin wal-Ansar, to integrate those who came over to Medina from Makkah and the Ansar of Medina. One from Muhadirin, one from Ansar, made brothers. And it's a historical fact. No two real brothers could be as strongly attached to each other as were these brothers the Ansaris and the Muhajireen, who were made brothers by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Ansaris, they divided their houses, their shops, to the extent that one of the Ansaris, he took his Muhajir brother to his house. "I have two wives. First choice is yours. Just point your finger. I will divorce her and you will marry her." Till that time, these commandments about Satr and Hijab, they had not come. So there was no hijab, there was no segregation of sexes in Medina. There was no parda, no hijab whatsoever. Because these all commandments regarding the social order of Islam, they came in Surah An-Nur and Surah Al-Ahzab in the 5th and 6th years after Hijrah. So that was the second step. Integration of these two parts of the revolutionary party. Three, he made treaties with the Jews. It was sort of a joint defense pact of Medina. If Medina is attacked from outside, we will jointly defend it. This is actually three steps. I have to make haste now. I don't want to go into details. These things are very well known about the seerah. This part of the seerah is quite well known. But no sooner than the 7th month started, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam launched his offensive or initiative. What was it? He started sending small groups, small armies, threatening the caravan route. And mind you, that was the lifeline of the Quraysh. Their economy was based on trade. لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشٍ إِلَافِهِمْ رِلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. They used to go to Palestine, the Mediterranean coast, during the summer, and to the coast of Yemen during winter. They took all, you know, goods of trade which came there from the east, from Java, Sumatra, India, China, and took it along the west coast of this Arabian Peninsula, taken to the Mediterranean. And from there, the trade goods taken and brought to this the coast of Yemen. They were the link between the east and west trade, because there was no Suez Canal. Number two, the sea route round the Cape of Good Hope, that was also not known. So actually, Quraysh had the monopoly of the east-west trade. And they could have this monopoly. Why? Because no tribe of Arabian Peninsula could attack their caravan. Because all the gods of all the tribes were placed in Mecca. So to say, they were the hostages. Their gods were hostages with the Quraysh. If they attacked any caravan of Quraysh, they would have broken the god of that tribe. So they got the monopoly of that east and west trade. Now Muhammad threatened that lifeline. There are, please note, 8 expeditions on record before Badr. During 1 year, 8 expeditions. In 4 of them, the Prophet himself accompanied. And that is why they are called Ghazawat. And in 4 of them, the Prophet was not accompanying, so they are called Saraya. So this was the initiative. Till that time, there was no initiative from Mecca whatsoever. So initiative was taken by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he aimed 2 things. Number 1, economic blockade of Mecca. Number 2, political isolation of the Quraysh. Wherever the Prophet went, he made treaties with the tribes who were living in that area. What did it mean? Either those tribes had the treaties with Quraysh before that. Now they are allies of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or they were neutralized. Well, we will not be with the Quraysh, nor we will support you, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But at least they were neutralized. What was the result? The zone of political influence of Quraysh was diminishing, And the zone of political influence of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was increasing. Note these two terms. Through these eight expeditions, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam aimed at economic blockade of Makkah and political isolation of the Quraysh. Now, out of these ghazawat, four and four saraya, two are very important. One is Ghazwa Zul-Ushairah. It happened in the month of Jamad al-Ula and Jamad al-Akhir of the second year after Hijrah. And the Prophet himself was there. He chased the caravan that was being taken to Syria under the command of Abu Sufyan. It was a big caravan, great caravan. But Abu Sufyan somehow escaped. The Muslims couldn't catch hold of them. But now when he was returning, and please note the size of the caravan, 1,000 camels, the value of the trade goods which were there was equal to 7 mons of gold, and only 40 people were there as guards. He sent an SOS message to Quraysh, "I fear an attack from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his people. Send some help to guard this caravan. All your wealth is here." So the SOS call came to Makkah. The second Sariyah, Sariyatul Nakhla, the Prophet sent a small expedition and they were commanded to go to Nakhla. Nakhla is a place between Makkah and Taif. Just imagine, more than 300 miles away, south of Makkah. And they were given the order to stay at Nakhla and watch the movements of Quraysh. There it happened, the caravan of the Quraysh was passing. There was, you know, a fighting took place. A kafir, Amr bin Hadrami, a mushrik of Makkah, was killed by the Muslims. Another was taken prisoner. And Abdullah ibn Jahsh, radiallahu ta'ala, who was the amir of that Sariya, he brought the booty to Medina. The Prophet said, "I didn't command you to fight. But anyhow, what has happened." Now you know the news that men of Muhammad have killed one of us. Amr bin Hadrami being killed by the people of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These two things coincided at Makkah. Now what was happening at Makkah, please note. As you have these things today, you know, human psychology, human affairs are the same today as they were before. In every society you have hawks as well as doves. At Makkah also in Quraysh there were hawks like Abu Jahl. They were pleading that we should go after Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Medina, attack them there and kill them there. Along with him there were others, Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt and so on. But there were doves also. Comparatively gentle people, gentlemen. Uqba ibn Rabi'ah, for example. Hakim ibn Hizam, for example. Radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Later, he accepted Islam. He is one of the Sahaba. But till that time, he had not accepted Islam. They were advocating, "Now leave. You know, your headache is finished. Muhammad and his companions have gone to Medina. Now leave Muhammad and the rest of the Arabs. Let them settle, you know, between them." And the saying of Utbah is on record that if the Arabs, the other Arabs, they finish Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what you want will be accomplished and you will not have to soil your sores in the blood of your kith and kin. Who is Muhammad? His Karshi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is Abu Bakr? His Karshi. Who is Umar? His Karshi. Who is Hamza? His Karshi. His Hashmi. Why kill our brothers? Let the others kill them. Or if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam succeeds and he subdues the whole of the Arabian Peninsula, what do we stand to lose? If one of us is a Karshi, we will rule the whole of Arabia. Just imagine how mature a statesman was Uthman ibn Rabi'ah. So that argument was going on, but it is recorded history, there was no initiative from the Quraysh before these two incidents took place, because the Prophet and his companions chased the caravan while it was on its way to Syria. While the caravan was returning, there was an SOS call from Abu Sufyan. Then people came, you know, weeping and moaning and mourning. Muhammad killed one of our people, one of our men, Amr bin Hadrami, killed by men of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now the hawks had the upper hand. The doves were defeated, and then started the 1,000 strong army towards Madinah. And thence began the final and the sixth stage of the revolutionary process of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This Sariyatul Nakhla, it took place in Rajab. After Rajab, Shaban, and then Ramadan. And in Ramadan, on the 17th day of Ramadan, in the second year after Hijrah, there was the Battle of Badr. And from the Battle of Badr started the sixth and the final phase of the revolution of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This phase, you know, it lasted 6 years. With a small pause due to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The war was continuous for 6 years. Uhud, Badr, Ahzab, they are battles. The war was continuous. There was a small pause due to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And because the details of these wars are very well known, I don't want to go into the details. This part of the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been well recorded. Because you know, the first books on the seerah were written, Kutub al-Maghazi. The details of these wars and battles were recorded from the very beginning. So they are well known facts. I don't want to go into details, but I want to make 2 points. One incident that took place at Uhud. 70 Sahaba martyred, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam injured, blood gushed out of his face, 2 of his teeth martyred, and he was for some time unconscious due to the loss of blood. All this happened why? Only due to an indiscipline, nothing else. There's an ayah in Surah Ali Imran. وَلَقَدْ صَدَقَكُمُ اللَّهُ وَعَدَهُ. O Muslims, you can't blame us. You can't have any complaint against us. We had fulfilled our promise to you. We gave you the victory. اِسْتَحْصُونَهُمْ بِإِذْنِي. You were cutting them like anything. They were fleeing, running away. حَتَّى إِذَا فَشِلْتُمْ وَتَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ وَعَسَيْتُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا أَرَاكُمْ مَا تُحِبُّونَ. It was you who committed indiscipline, disobeyed the order of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had commanded those 50, you know, archers to stay there, come what may. 35 of them left their position. And this is the punishment that we have given you. Just imagine. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could condone their mistake. They were sahaba of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Muhammad was Habibullah, the beloved of Allah. But Allah didn't condone their mistake. He punished them. So that they should have a lesson, you know, for the future. This is the importance of discipline. The victory turned into temporary defeat. And what a loss. Even Hazrat Hamza radiallahu ta'ala was martyred. Musab bin Umair, who was the teacher sent to Medina by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who taught Quran to the people of Medina, who brought those 72 people to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at Mecca, who gave him the pledge of Bayat Aqaba. He was also martyred. So this point you must note. Number 2, most important point. When Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made that treaty, accepted the terms of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the blood of all the Sahaba was boiling like anything. Because the terms were very unequal. As you know, you must have read, Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, for a time temporarily, he adopted an insulting attitude. And you know, he was sorrowful for the rest of his life. Why is that so? Are we not on the right path? Yes. The Prophet replied, yes. Then why are we making this treaty on unequal terms? If a Muslim goes back to Mecca, they will not return. But if someone who accepts Islam, he comes from Mecca to Medina, we shall return. No. This is insulting, humiliation. Why should we accept humiliation? But you know, this turned out to be the masterpiece of statesmanship of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did it amount to? This treaty meant that the Quraysh have accepted and acknowledged that Muhammad and his men sallallahu alaihi wasallam radhiyallahu ta'ala anhu, they are now a power to reckon with. This was recognition of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by the Quraysh. And that is the victory. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. But the point that I wanted to make is that when this treaty was broken by a tribe, not by Quraysh directly, but by a tribe which was allies of the Quraysh. Now Abu Sufyan knew it, that we are in no position to resist Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has grown very powerful. We are in no position to fight him now. He went all the way to Medina. He requested the treaty, maybe, you know, again it should be made, renewed. And the Prophet refused. Even, you know, to the extent he went to Umm Habiba, radiallahu ta'ala anha. She was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, wife of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wanted that she's my daughter, let her recommend my case to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She also refused. The very important event which took place was that when Abu Sufyan went to the house of his daughter, Umm Habiba radiallahu ta'ala anha, you know, there was a bedding of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spread on the cot. The father intended to sit on it. The daughter said, no, no, father, just wait. He folded the bedding. Now you can sit. The chief of Quraysh, Abu Sufyan, he asked, was this bed not equal to my status? Or am I not equal to the status of this bed? And the reply of the daughter was, you are not equal to the status of this bedding. This is the bedding of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can't sit. You are a mushrik. You are najis. So this point must be noted. There are some intellectuals that say everything was accomplished by treaty, not by war. Then why didn't he renew the treaty? You must keep in mind, the purpose of the advent of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to make the deen of Allah supreme. And for that, whichever strategy was suitable, he used it. When treaty was more beneficial for that aim and goal, he made the treaty, although accepting apparently humiliation. And when he thought that we need not renew this treaty, we are powerful enough now to go and take over Mecca, why to give a fresh lease of existence to this kufr and shirk? If you make a treaty with the Quraysh now, that will mean a fresh lease of existence for the kufr and shirk at Mecca. We have to liberate Mecca. That was house built by Abraham for wahdaniya, for tawheed, not for shirk. So these facts of history you must keep in mind. The initiative which resulted in the armed conflict that was taken by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was not from the Quraysh of Mecca. Now, lastly, the last step I told you, the seventh step, that is exporting the revolution outside the peninsula of Arabia. Globalization of the revolution, internationalization of the revolution. Here I want to make a few points hurriedly. Number one, you must understand there is a difference between missionary work and revolutionary work. Missionary work and revolutionary work. Although dawah and tabligh is common to both. The missionaries, they are also making tabligh and dawah. The revolutionaries also make dawah. To call people to their ideology, then organize them, then bring about a revolution. But there is a marked difference between the two. The missionary work spreads on the ground. The revolutionary works concentrates on one place. Full power, full strength at one place. to bring about a change over there. If you disperse your energies, disseminate your strength, you will not be able to bring about a change anywhere. So please note, for 10 years, the Prophet confined his all Dawah and Tabligh at Makkah, or going only out to the bazaars of Ukaz, Souq Ukaz, etc. They were actually the extensions of Makkah. Or going out for preaching in Hajj, that is also at Makkah. He went to Taif only. When Abu Talib died, there was no protection for him at Makkah now. To seek an alternative base at Taif, he had to return empty-handed. And personally to him, the persecution that came in one day at Taif, it didn't come to him in 10 years at Makkah, personally. And then he couldn't enter Makkah without taking the refuge of a mushrik and a kafir, Mutim bin Adi. This was the position in the 10th year after the beginning of Wahi. Then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the alternate base at Medina, Yathrib, now for 7 years, he concentrated all his work in the Arabian Peninsula. It was only after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that he, for the first time, he sent emissaries and wrote letters outside the Arabian Peninsula to Herakl, the Caesar of Rome, to, you know, the king of Iran, to Macautus, the patriarch of Egypt, and so on. Not before that. He could have sent emissaries and Muballighin, when he claimed that I am the Rasul of Allah in Makkah. At that time he had much wealth with him. All the wealth of Hazrat Khadija radiallahu ta'ala was at his disposal. He could afford to send, you know, Muballighin and emissaries and Sufara, but he didn't. He did it after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The work accomplished over here, inna fatahna laka fatan mubina, and only after that he sent letters of invitation. One of the emissaries was martyred, and that initiated the war between the Muslims, the Darul Islam, and the Roman Empire. The Battle of Mota, and then the Ghazwa of Tabuk. So to say, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam initiated the process of exporting the revolution in his own lifetime. Within the Arabian Peninsula, the whole revolution was accomplished within 20 years. The last 2 years of his life, they were actually for the externalization, internationalization, exportation of that, and he initiated the process himself, which was later on carried by his caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and within a period of 24 years, it extended east and west. To the east, up to Oxus. To the west, nearly up to Atlantic, not up to Atlantic. And in the north, to the Caucasian Mountains. Now I come to the most important part of our talk. This is actually the analysis of the seerah that we have made. It is as objective as possible. 100% objectiveness, they say, is impossible. Some element of subjectivity does include. But I make a claim here. As far as my effort could be, I have made it 100% objective. Now we have to see whether if we want to bring about the revolution again, to establish the caliphate, Khilafah al-Amin Hajj al-Nubuwa, the last of the 5 periods that the Prophet enumerated from his times to the ending of this world. Number one, we saw that we have to adopt this methodology. But have we to adopt it absolutely as it was in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Or we have to make some ijtihad somewhere? On the basis of the same argument, because much time has flowed down the river of time, there are changes. So, if there are real changes, we have to make ijtihad. But we must understand one basic principle. To make an ijtihad, you must prove that there is a real substantial change in conditions. If there is no change of conditions, you have to follow in the first steps, without any change, without an ijtihad. This jihad is needed only when there is a change of conditions. It should be a genuine change. It should be a real change. And we have to establish, this is the change. Therefore, we have to make this jihad. Now, please take it from me. For the first four steps, no jihad is required at all. The same dawah to iman through Quran. Now, I don't want and I can't go into detail. The same dawah to iman, especially to Tawheed, through Quran. I have given the detail already in the previous session. Number two, organize those who accept, respond to dawah positively. Accept iman, real iman, at the face value, consciously. They were Muslims before, but whether they were mu'mins also is something different. I have discussed fully. In my discussion on iman, there is a lot of difference, world of difference. Zaishkutab-e-Suburi, Hazar Farsangas. There is a difference of 1,000 miles between Islam and iman. قَالَتْ الْعَرَابُ وَآمَنَّا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُلُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. And I told you, 99.9 recurrent percent of the Muslims of today, they are Muslims only, not Muslims. So they need the dawah towards real iman through Quran. It has to be as it was at the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No substantial change. No essential change. Then Tanzeem, I told you, the only basis of Tanzeem, organization, given by Quran, given by Sunnah, given by Seerah, given by Hadith, given by the 1400 years of our history. Caliphate based on Bayah. And when the Caliphate was turning into kingship, those who came in the field to resist, they also come on the basis of Bayah. Hazrat Husayn ibn Ali taking Bayah. It's different. It's a different issue. That those who pledged themselves to him, they, you know, they broke their pledge. The Kufis, they went back on their words. Otherwise, he would have succeeded in restoring the Al-Khilafatul Rashida, Khilafah ala min hadin nubuwa. And so on. I have given you the details. Even in the last century, Mehdi Sudani resisting the British on the basis of Bayah. Sanusi in Libya, Bayah. Sayyid Ahmad Shaheed, rahimahullah, he stood up and he fought the Sikhs in Punjab and Sarhad, and he was planning actually to fight the Britishers. But the organization basis, Bayah. Even in the 20th century, Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimun of Egypt, established on Bayah. Abul Kalam in India, he established Hizbullah in 1913 on Bayah. So I have come to the conclusion that the only masnoon and mansoos and masoor and maroos basis, I have used four words. I don't want to spend time in translating them. Mansoos, masoor, masnoon, maroos. The only basis of organization in Islam is Bayah. So we have to organize ourselves on the basis of Bayah. So three, tazkiyah, it has to be on the same pattern. Four, till such time that you have inner strength and you decide that now we can risk a head-on collision with the system, we can challenge the system directly, we can go into direct action, till such time, have patience. Whether the persecution is verbal or it is physical, take it without any retaliation. But at the fifth and the sixth stages, there is a real need of ijtihad. Why? What's the need? What's the change? That we must understand fully. Number one, at the time of the Prophet, the conflict was between Islam and Kufr. On the one side, there were the Muslims and Mu'mins. On the other, there were the Kuffar. Now, in most of the Muslim countries, but rather all the Muslim countries, people who are resisting Islam, enforcement of Islam, establishment of an Islamic state, they are Muslims. Legal Muslims. It's a world of difference. Not that clear-cut, you know, affair. Here, Muslim kings Muslim dictators, Muslim rulers, Muslim generals, Muslim feudals, they are resisting. One, real change. Number two, there was no organized government at the time of the Prophet in the Arabian Peninsula. Although the Quraysh occupied the position, essentially and basically, of the rulers of the Arabian Peninsula. I told you, they enjoyed the monopoly of the East-West trade, that they were the custodians of all the gods, of all the tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. Quran calls them Aimmat al-Kufr. Qatilu Aimmat al-Kufr. Go to war against these leaders of Kufr. So they were the leaders of all the pagans of the Arabian Peninsula. But there was no formal government. But now you have organized governments. And the governments, they want status quo. They want to save and protect the interests of the ruling classes. So, and the governments have at their disposal the armies, the paramilitary forces, the police and the air force. What Hafiz al-Assad did in Hama, in Syria. He used the air force against the Ikhwan. So now, the competition, you know, the strength and power, the difference is very great. These two things are, so to say, negative. There's another negative point. If there is time, I'll discuss it afterwards. But on the other hand, on the other side of the scale, we have a positive change also. What's the positive change? There was no differentiation previously between the state and the government. There was one concept. Today, through the social evolution process, which I have talked about several times, there is a clear distinction between the state and the government. The citizens have to be loyal to the state, not to the government. It's the agreed upon concept throughout the world that the citizens have a right to change the government. But this is a positive, you know, evolution that has taken place. When Hussein radiallahu ta'ala came out to challenge Yazid, he was declared a Baghi. He was not against the Islamic State. He was against the government of Yazid. But because at that time there was no differentiation between state and government, this concept is just recent. And this is the fruit of the social evolution. Now we have, you know, a concept of a differentiation between state and government, and citizens are loyal to the state, not to the government. It's their accepted right. At least in the countries where there is some democracy, their right is guaranteed or acceded, that they have the right to form the government, to change the government. And there are two alternatives of doing it. Number one, through elections. Number two, through agitation. This is also a civil right of the citizens of a country. Now let me explain. Elections cannot change the system. Why? I have a few points to make. Only the number and counting is decisive in elections. And there is a clear injunction of the Quran, إِن تُطِعْ أَكْثَرَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ لَيُضِلُّوكَ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. If you follow the majority on the earth, they will take you astray, lead you astray. And here only the number is decisive. So actually, it's nearly impossible through elections to change the system. Number two, elections are held to run the system. You can change the hands to run the system, but you can't change the system. Why? Because in that country there is a political, socio-economic system already. And based on that system there are power bases. And the elections, howsoever impartial they might be, they will necessarily reflect the power bases which are existing in that society. If it's feudalism, feudals will be returned. Only instead of one mazari, there can be another mazari. cousins, you know, they can fight each other. But he is also Madari, he is also Madari, he is also feudal, he is also feudal. A Jatoi can defeat a Jatoi. A Jatoi is Jatoi. He is also a landlord and a feudal and a Vadera, and he is also a landlord and a feudal and a Vadera. So actually, 85% at least in Pakistan, 85% of the voters are in the villages, and the villagers are under the thumb of the feudal and the Vaderas and the Khawanin and the chiefs of the tribes of Balochistan. So actually, elections cannot bring about a revolution or a change in the system. The only alternative is peaceful, organized, disciplined demonstrations changing into agitation. It's the civil right of all civilian governments, civilian states, democratic states, that the citizens have a right to demonstrate, so long as they are peaceful. They don't disturb the peace and tranquility. They don't do any harm to the person or property of people. They can come on the roads. I was told that 50,000 of people, you know, they demonstrated in front of White House some days before about Bosnia, I think. I don't know whether they said that there's going to be a demonstration today also against this treaty. Whether that demonstration took place or not, I don't know. But you have the right. So long as you are peaceful and you are not doing any harm to any person, to any property. But then this demonstration can turn into an agitation. That will be the passive resistance turning into active resistance. That will be picketing. Now we won't let this system work. We will not pay the taxes. And that will be the active resistance. And the example, you know, it has been produced by the Iranians. Only one Muslim country where a change took place. I don't accept it is a real revolution. It's not a real revolution. But government changed. Monarchy finished. At least government of the ulama, their ulama, Shia ulama. There was a big change. All the four preliminary steps of the revolution of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were not present there. It's not a true revolution. No party, no new cadres, no new interpretation of the old, you know, philosophy or ideology. Nothing of the sort. It was a political movement to start with against the Shah, just as the anti-Bhutto movement in Pakistan. But you know, they have given an example. The short of an armed revolt, through agitation, they made the king of kings, the Arya Mahar, the Shahanshah, dreaming of the glory of the days of Kaikhusro, Dhulkarnain. He had to run for his life. Do gazzani bi bin nasaki kuwe yaarne. That fate came to him out of agitation. They never killed anybody, but they were ready to be killed. And they laid down their lives in thousands. And please note, without giving lives, without giving blood, if you dream of a revolution, if you dream of establishing the system of caliphate, if you dream of establishing the deen of Allah, you are befooling yourself. And you are insulting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If a revolution could be brought about without giving blood, without giving lives, if a revolution could be brought about without, you know, sacrifices, these sacrifices made, hundreds of Sahaba laid down their lives. And we must understand, the life of one Sahabi of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more precious than millions of us today. They had to lay down their lives. So if you think that without giving life, giving your blood, you can establish Khilafah, you are befooling yourself. You are insulting the Prophet. Had it been possible to establish the Caliphate and to establish Islam without giving blood and without giving lives, he would not have let even a single drop of blood go to the ground. What to speak of a Muslim, not even of a Kafir. But it is inevitable. You have to accept the truth. And without that, only what I am advocating is a unilateral war.
You come on the streets, on the roads, you block the system, ready to lay down your lives. You will be arrested, you will be put in jails, you will be fired upon, you will be lightly charged. Everything will be done to you. Don't run away. Take the bullets on your chest. Lay down your lives. Shahadat hai matloob o maqsood e mu'min. Na maale ghanimat na kishwar ko shai. That's the most cherished goal of a mu'min. To have the death of shahada. So that is the only way today. Neither through elections, nor through only tabligh or education, nor through terrorism. This is a new dimension being added today. And this is also, this will do more harm than good to the cause of Muslims and Islam. It's going to do more harm. It's going to be counterproductive. Because it is again against the process of the revolution of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As you know, there is a couplet. Khilaf-e payambar kase rah guzid, ki hargiz ba manzil na khahad rasid. Whosoever adopts and takes the path which is not the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let him be sure he will never reach the destination. So we have to follow, understand. This is my analysis. You can differ from my analysis. But we can argue whether my analysis is correct or not. But one thing must be, you know, agreed upon, that the only source of the process of establishing the system of caliphate is the source of seerah. Only method is the method of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Focus your lenses, your microscope on that. Read between the lines of the seerah. Try to understand the philosophy of the seerah. And inshallah ta'ala, he will show us the right path. And then we have to make a firm resolve to take to that path actually and practically. Now please, I want to say a few words about my mission. What I am doing in Pakistan. And why do I come over here? Why visit this part of the country? There was, at different places, some, you know, points about my biodata were given. Let me tell you, I got all the inspiration from primarily Allama Iqbal, then from Maulana Maududi, and Maulana Abul Kalam Azad. These are three sources of mine. Although there are other sources, Maulana Minas al-Islahi, then Dr. Rafiuddin, as I quoted in one of my lectures. But the primary, you know, this concept. And this concept of Iqamat-e-Deen, that it is our duty, basic duty, to establish the deen of Allah. It was enunciated most beautifully by Maulana Maududi and Maulana Minas al-Islahi. In my high school days, I was a worker of Muslim Students Federation. I worked for the Pakistan movement. We migrated to Pakistan from Haryana now, Hisar. Literally going through the rivers of blood and fire, we, you know, traversed that 170 miles in 20 days on foot. But then I joined the Tehreek, the movement of Jamaat-Islam. We stood there, that Pakistan was created in the name of Islam, so we should start with an Islamic constitution. For 7 years I was with Islami Jamaat-e-Talaba, 2 years of my FSC, at Government College Lahore, 5 years of my MBBS at King Edward Medical College Lahore, Jamiat-e-Talaba. And I have been a very active worker. I rose to the position of Nazim-e-Ala of all Pakistan Jamiat-e-Talaba. As soon as I completed, and the result of the final examination was out, the same night I resigned from Jamiat-e-Talaba and I joined Jamaat-e-Islami. I wrote the application. I didn't want that even a single night should pass in my life in which I am not in some Jamaah, in some part. But after 3 years, I realized that taking part in the power politics of Pakistan and by participation in elections, Jamaat-Islam has lost that revolutionary vigor and revolutionary methodology. I tried to explain my point. There's a book that I wrote in the 24th year of my life, more than 200 years, this 200 pages. And that book is published under the title Tehreek-e-Jamaat-Islami, A Tehreek-e-Mutala. Exactly the same statement that I wrote in 1956. But you know, Maulana Maududi till that time was very optimistic that through this process of election, we can succeed. So that was the basis of the party of race. Then I was only 25, so I had to wait for Maulana Islahi and so on. There were very big guns of Jamaat-Islami who dissociated from Jamaat Islami on this very point, that they should start some movement, start some party, they couldn't do. It's up to them. They know the reasons why they couldn't do. They tried, but they didn't succeed. In 1965, then, I started my own movement. And that was, the first phase was, for 7 years I was just alone, no party, no association, no anjuman. And the only work I was doing is learning Quran, teaching Quran. خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعْلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. In 1972, I established Markazi Anjuman Khuddam al-Quran, Lahore. Established an academy at Lahore. Now a college, Quran College at Lahore. We have academies and anjumans in Karachi, in Faisalabad, in Multan, in Rawalpindi, in Peshawar. Then in 1975, I established Tanzeem-e-Islami on the basis of Bayah. That is Tanzeem-e-Islami. Some people here also joined that Tanzeem. And we have the Tanzeem-e-Islami in North America here also. But then in just recently, I have started, because this Bayah is a very bitter pill. One has to think 100 times to pledge himself like that. Although I have given you the ahadith, I need not say anything else. It's from Allah and His Prophet, not from me. مَمْ مَاتَ وَلَيْسَ فِي عُنُقِهِ بَيْعَةٌ مَاتَ مِيتَةً جَاهِلِيَّةً. This is the hadith reported by Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. So actually, we have accepted, adopted that basis of Tanzeem-e-Islami bayah. Adding one word, the bayah of obedience to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was unlimited, absolute. Whatever commandment you give, whatever order, we shall obey. The bayah now, for none else can be absolute. It has to be within the limits of the Sharia. Samutah fil maruf. Lately I have started a movement, Tehreek-e-Khilafat Pakistan. And you know, here we have muawineen, only helpers, supporters. And their supporters can be everywhere. We can have members of Tanzeem from everywhere, and we can have supporters of Khilafah, Tehreek-e-Khilafah Pakistan, everywhere. The forms of that Tehreek-e-Khilafah will be distributed. And those of you who want to support us, who want to join us in that Tehreek in Pakistan, they should please fill it up. And that is, you know, the end of my lecture. But after, because this is being recorded, I will try to explain a few things practical. How here you can support us. But here, I end this lecture of mine. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا أَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ.